to chapter 7, verse 28. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of him of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is so is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here in verse 1 through 3 is our text this morning. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. As I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. But he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this was an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Now, brethren, the reading of there is perhaps not always easy to grasp, but I'd invite you, perhaps after the sermon today, to go back and read Hebrews 7 again, because the subject matter of the sermon really fleshes out, I think, many of the things you actually read there in Hebrews 7. And though you might find it a little difficult at the moment to grasp what's being said there, I think hopefully after the sermon you'll be able to read Hebrews 7 with a greater measure of appreciation and understanding, because Hebrews 7 really is a fleshing out of how it is that Jesus Christ is a priest, a high priest, in fact, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And there is significance in that differentiation. So let's come and look at that this morning, in really using our text in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3 as a launching pad into that subject. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, with our father, with our mother, with our descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Brethren, as you well know, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who were being urged to return from Christianity back to the Old Testament rites and ceremonies of Judaism. They were being encouraged to once again look to the priesthood really of Aaron, as opposed to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Unquestionably, the coming of Jesus Christ had turned the lives of these men and women upside down. And the Hebrew Christians no longer worshipped in the tabernacle or the temple, but rather they worshipped in a way that was consistent with the coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament rites and ceremonies involving the temple, the priesthood, and the blood sacrifices were no longer part of their life. But that's what they were being urged to return to, go back. They were being urged to the Old Testament rites and ceremonies. In order to address the confusion, and there was a measure of confusion that arose in the minds of some of these Hebrew Christians, in order to address the confusion and perhaps even concerns that existed among them, the writer to the Hebrews directs his readers to the close and intimate connection between the worship of the temple, that is the worship of the Old Testament rites and ceremonies, and the worship of Jesus Christ. He does that by showing that the Old Testament temple worship with all its rites and ceremonies was actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To highlight the connection between the two, the writer to the Hebrews declares in Hebrews 2 in verse 17 that Jesus Christ was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He develops that thought even further in the passage we read in chapter 5 in the verses 1 through 9, where he demonstrates that Jesus Christ was actually the fulfillment of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews shows that not only was Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood, but that he actually far exceeded that priesthood. And in chapter 6 and verse 20, he turns his attention as to how it was that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was an infinitely superior priesthood, a far more glorious priesthood to that of Aaron. And he does that by pointing out that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was by God's direct appointment. Now, God appointed his son, as the writer to the Hebrews describes it, to be an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The readers to whom this epistle was written would, of course, recognize that was precisely what David had long before prophesied of in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, there David said this: "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." However, even though David had declared that very thing, it was actually difficult for the Hebrew Christians to embrace such teaching. It was difficult because to assert that Jesus Christ was a high priest, indeed an infinitely superior high priest to Aaron, seemed to affirm something contrary to the law of Moses. The ceremonial law made it unequivocally clear that every priest, even the high priest, was to come from the tribe of Levi. But the problem was, of course, that Jesus Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. How could he be a high priest? Now, by way of response, in chapter 7, the writer to the Hebrews opens up for the benefit of his readers the glory of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he addresses how he came to be appointed as a high priest, and he addresses the nature of his priestly office. And what he reveals is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was of a different order to that of the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus' priesthood was not after the order of Aaron. But as David had declared, his priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. Now, making that point, it was not the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews to deny the resemblance of the priesthood of Jesus Christ with the Aaronic priesthood. There were, in fact, very distinct similarities between the two. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews had gone to great lengths to highlight the resemblance between the two. If you were to turn back to chapter 5, and you jump ahead to chapter 9, you'd find how that he draws out the distinct similarities between the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of Aaron. But his purpose here in chapter 7, in revealing that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, was to highlight the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood when compared to that of Aaron. A superiority, brethren, that should rejoice the heart of every believer. So I want to look at that subject matter really under the theme of after the order of Melchizedek. Divide the sermon under these three headings: a priest after whom, a priest of what nature, and a priest with what significance. As the writer of the Hebrews declares, Jesus was made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But who was Melchizedek? The identity of Melchizedek has been the subject of wide-ranging conjecture among commentators. And the reason for the conjecture lies primarily in the unusual and to some extent mystifying description applied to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Now there you will note that he's described as being without father, without mother, without descent. And the mystery concerning the identity of Melchizedek seemingly deepens when the writer to the Hebrews goes on to declare that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but in fact was made like unto the Son of God. And the immediate question that arises is, how can a man be said to be without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? We won't go into them, but various explanations have been proffered, some suggesting that indeed perhaps Melchizedek was possibly an angel or some incarnation of the Holy Spirit or the divine Logos. But none of those interpretations of Hebrews 7 ought to detain us. The key to understanding the somewhat unusual description of Melchizedek in verse 3 of our text lies in appreciating that the description does not refer to Melchizedek as a man. In other words, it does not refer to Melchizedek as regards his person, but it refers to the nature and the character of Melchizedek's priesthood. So it's important to understand that the description here in verse 3 is not directed to Melchizedek as regards his person, but it's directed to the nature and the character of Melchizedek's priesthood. The description, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, is designed to highlight a distinct difference between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron. Without father, without mother, without descent evidently means without ancestry. The description is not designed, however, to suggest that Melchizedek did not have a biological father or a biological mother. He did. The writer to the Hebrews is not suggesting that Melchizedek was the product of an immaculate conception, but Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, in that his genealogical line was not known and could not be established, nor could it be proven. In other words, he did not have an established and verifiable family tree. Now, therefore, Melchizedek was unable to establish or to prove his ancestry. And in that sense, he was without father, without mother, without descent. Now, the significance of that we'll touch on a little later. Who then was Melchizedek? The Melchizedek to whom the writer of the Hebrews refers to in our text is the priest-king of Salem, priest-king of Salem, whom we read of in Genesis chapter 14. Scripture actually provides very little information about Melchizedek, but it does provide some insight into the nature of his priesthood that he performed. We are, as I indicated, introduced to Melchizedek really firstly in Genesis chapter 14, when he comes out to greet Abraham as Abraham returned home following his defeat of Chedorlaomer. Now, you might recall that Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, headed a confederacy of five kings that actually came and attacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you might recall also that in attacking those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they took took Abraham's nephew Lot captive. And so when Abraham heard of the fact that Lot had been taken captive with his family, he gathered together an army himself and went out and actually retrieved Lot from the possession of Chedorlaomer. And we find that then on his return home to southern Canaan, Abraham, laden with the goods and the spoils of that victory, was met by Melchizedek, king of Salem. You read of that in Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And that Melchizedek actually pronounced a blessing upon Abraham. You read of that in verse 19 of Genesis 14. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And significantly, we're also told that that Melchizedek blessed the God of Abraham. That's verse 20. And furthermore, that Melchizedek trusted in the God of Israel. Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, was a lover of God. He worshipped God. And by way of recognition of his priestly and kingly office, Abraham actually gave to that Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of his spoils. And that's what is referred to in the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 7. There we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." So it's plain who this Melchizedek is. It's the Melchizedek that we read of in Genesis 14. Furthermore, it's worth noting that he was the king of Salem. Salem was the former name of what is more commonly known to us as Jerusalem. You notice the word Salem at the very end of that word, Jerusalem. Furthermore, as the book of Hebrews informs us, the name Melchizedek itself means literally king of righteousness. That was a description of Melchizedek. He was a king who ruled according to righteousness, the righteousness of God. Melchizedek was a God-fearing king, and therefore the kingdom over which he ruled was called Salem, the meaning of which literally is peace. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, ruled over a kingdom of peace. Not a kingdom simply of earthly peace, nor a kingdom that was just simply one that was free from war and conflict. It was a kingdom in which the goal was peace with God. You might say to yourself, how is that possible? How is it possible that this man Melchizedek should actually know the living God? The scripture doesn't reveal that to us, but we do know that he is declared to be a priest of the Most High God. He was not a self-appointed priest. It wasn't as though Melchizedek just took that office to himself, but God actually called him to that priestly office. And as a priest, he offered up sacrifices unto God on account of his own sins and the sins of his people. In other words, Melchizedek understood the significance of sacrifices and of the need for the remission of sins. This Melchizedek was a priest of God. That shouldn't come as a complete surprise to us. It was true that God had established his covenant with Abraham and his seed, but it's also true to note that in the ensuing years, the God's people were scattered throughout the then known world. And so it's not so surprising to find that this man, Melchizedek, might actually be one who knew of God. You find others, for example, that also knew of God who did not live within the family of Shem. For example, you have Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. He also was a priest, priest of God in Midian. Now, to grasp the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ was an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it needs to be appreciated that the writer of the Hebrews establishes the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood by comparing and contrasting the priesthood of Melchizedek with the priesthood of Aaron. That's what's going on here. There is a contrasting in establishing the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. That's the goal of the writer of the Hebrews. But he achieves that goal by comparing and contrasting the priesthood of Melchizedek with the priesthood of Aaron. Now, brethren, as you will be aware, the priesthood of Aaron was established according to the ceremonial law given to Moses on Sinai. The ceremonial law required the priests, including the high priest, who were to serve the tabernacle temple, were to be drawn exclusively from the tribe of Levi, and more specifically from the family of Aaron. The primary function of those priests was to offer the daily sacrifice at the altar of the forecourt, or in the forecourt of the tabernacle or temple. And those sacrifices were offered to make symbolic atonement for the sins of the people. It was also an integral part of the priestly office to intercede on behalf of the people, and that was done in the holy place. The priests were responsible for taking the coals of fire from off the altar of burnt offering on which the blood of atonement had been sprinkled, and to bring that those coals of fire into the holy place. And there they poured those coals of fire, or placed upon those coals of fire incense, and the smoke generated by the incense and the coals would then waft through the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Inside, of course, the Holy of Holies stood the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. And the smoke then from that altar of incense would then waft through the veil between the two, and that smoke was representative of the prayers of the priests made on behalf of the people. And in that way, the priest symbolically interceded for the people and called upon God for his forgiveness and for his blessing. Now, the point of the writer to the Hebrews in our text is that the priesthood of Melchizedek did not stand in the line of the priesthood of Aaron. Although there were many similarities between the two, there were also significant differences between the two. Firstly, the priesthood of Aaron required that a man be of the house of Levi, and specifically that he come from the family of Aaron. Therefore, it was a prerequisite for anyone entering into the Aaronic priesthood to establish their genealogical connection to Aaron. Now, here comes the significance of the fact that Melchizedek was a man without father, without mother, and without really a family tree. And so in terms of the Aaronic priesthood, a genealogical connection to Aaron was essential. A man could not be a priest in the tabernacle temple unless he could establish that he actually descended from Aaron. And the importance of that genealogical connection was clearly demonstrated, you might recall, in the days of Nehemiah, when many of the children of Judah returned from the Babylonian captivity. Many of them, though, were prevented from actually entering into the priestly office because they could not establish a genealogical connection to Aaron. In this, the priesthood of Melchizedek was not like that of the Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek, as we read, was without father, without mother, without descent. As I said, he had a father, he had a mother. It's not as though he was the product of some immaculate conception. He had ancestors. But the thing with Melchizedek was that there was no record of those ancestors. He couldn't appeal to a known family tree. He couldn't establish his family tree. In other words, his genealogy could not be established. He appeared, as it were, from nowhere in the history of the Old Testament church. Yet, he was a priest of God. And the point being that Melchizedek's priesthood was different to that of the priesthood of Aaron, in that his priesthood did not depend upon his ancestral line or his ancestral connections. A second fundamental difference as between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron was that Melchizedek's priesthood had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, for those in the priesthood of Aaron, there was a beginning of days and an end of life. The Aaronic priesthood commenced at age 25, at which time a man was allowed to wait upon his brethren. But there was also not only beginning, so far as the Aaronic priesthood was concerned, at age 25, but there was also an end of the Aaronic priesthood. That was at age 50. So in other words, the Aaronic priesthood had a beginning and it had an end. But that was not the case with the priesthood of Melchizedek. His priesthood had no beginning and no end. By that it means it was not limited by age. It's not to mean it didn't have an actual time when it began. It did. But what is indicated there by the fact that it did not have a beginning or end is that it was not limited, as was the Aaronic priesthood, by age. What that means is that Melchizedek remained a priest throughout the whole course of his life. He didn't just simply get to 50 and have to be removed or hand over the priestly office to another. But Melchizedek remained a priest throughout the whole course of his life. And so in that sense, his priesthood had no beginning nor end. Indeed, his priesthood could be described as an everlasting priesthood. Now, we note here that Jesus Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We ought not think that Jesus Christ actually was patterned after Melchizedek. In fact, the reverse was true. Jesus Christ was first in the mind of God. Melchizedek, though he appeared much earlier on the stage of history, was nonetheless patterned after Jesus Christ. In fact, that's confirmed in our text when we read in verse 3, he was made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek was modeled or shaped upon the Son of God, that is, upon Jesus Christ. He was not a mirror image, that's not the understanding here. He was not a mirror image of the Son of God, but God made Melchizedek to be a type or picture of Jesus Christ with respect to his priesthood. In other words, Melchizedek was made to depict what Jesus Christ would be in his royal priesthood. What was the purpose of God in making Melchizedek like unto the Son of God? Why draw attention to Melchizedek's somewhat obscure priesthood when the children of Israel were well familiar with the Aaronic priesthood? Why associate the priesthood of Jesus with a man whose name is only mentioned almost in passing in the Old Testament scriptures? The answer is that despite the close similarities between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek more fully and completely depicted aspects of the priesthood of Jesus Christ that exceeded the priesthood of Aaron. Unquestionably, the priesthood of Aaron itself was typical. It also depicted and pointed to the priestly work of Jesus Christ. It pointed to Jesus Christ as the great high priest. It pointed to him as the one through whom the offering up of his own life on the cross of Calvary would involve the shedding of blood. It pointed to Jesus Christ in many, many ways. Jesus Christ, of course, would be the one who would actually make the real sacrifice. He would enter into the real tabernacle. He would enter into the real Holy of Holies, and he would there sprinkle the real blood of the real sacrifice for sins. And he'd do that upon the real mercy seat. And he'd there make real atonement for the sins of the people. And all those things were part and parcel, of course, of the Aaronic priesthood. And so very clearly the Aaronic priesthood did point to and did highlight aspects of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ is also infinitely superior to the priesthood of Aaron. It's superior in a number of ways, and it's the superiority that the writer of the Hebrews intends to highlight here by his reference to the priesthood of Melchizedek. It was that superiority that the writer of the Hebrews wanted to highlight to his readers, actually in order to dissuade them from returning to the Old Testament rites and ceremonies and to the priesthood of Aaron. Now, it's firstly in that regard that Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek exceeded the priesthood of Aaron in this respect. Melchizedek was a royal priest. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. That was forbidden under the Aaronic priesthood. The ceremonial law provided that no one could occupy both the office of priest as well as the office of king. A king could be a prophet of God. David was both a king and a prophet. Solomon was also a king and a prophet. It was also possible to be both a priest and a prophet. Samuel was both a priest and a prophet. But no man could take upon himself the office of both priest and king. You might recall that in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul offered a sacrifice when Samuel delayed to come, and how that became the occasion for Saul's removal from the throne of Israel. The great sin of Saul there was the attempt to perform both the role of priest and king. The priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the priesthood of Aaron in that Melchizedek was both a priest of the Most High God as well as King of Salem. So too was Jesus Christ, both a priest and a king. He was the great high priest, the great high priest, but he was also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Uniquely in him, the offices of priest and king were combined. Indeed, in him, all three offices of prophet, priest, and king were combined. So that's one difference between one aspect in which the priesthood of Jesus Christ exceeded the priesthood of Aaron. In the second place, and perhaps more significantly, the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood in that it was a continual priesthood. We read in verse 3, speaking of Melchizedek, he abideth the priest continually, or he abideth the priest forever. The idea is not simply that the priesthood of Melchizedek would be never-ending, but the idea on the foreground here is this, that his priesthood would be a priesthood that would never be handed over or onto another. Melchizedek's priesthood would never be handed to another. And in that, it was clearly distinguishable from the priesthood of Aaron. As we've already mentioned, the Levites who formed part of the Aaronic priesthood could only serve in the office of priest for a period of 25 years. And then they had to retire. They had to hand over their office to another. We see that, for example, in the case of Aaron. He had to hand over his office as the high priest to Eleazar. But not so with Melchizedek. His priesthood had no beginning and it had no end. There's no record of the priesthood of Melchizedek ever being handed on to another. And this is also, significantly, this is also the nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is an everlasting priesthood. His priesthood abides forever. He will never hand over his priesthood to another, as was the case with Aaron. You might recall that, as I've already briefly mentioned, at the death of Aaron, there was actually a stripping of Aaron of his priestly garments and the giving of those priestly garments to Eleazar. Unlike Aaron, Jesus Christ's priesthood has no successor. He occupies his priestly office. He occupies the office of high priest. And he occupies that office forever. He is our everlasting high priest. As our great high priest, the priesthood of Jesus Christ will last as long as we have need of him to stand between us and the living God. In other words, his priesthood will last forever. In that it combined the office of priest and king, and in that it was an everlasting priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and more significantly for us, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, stand head and shoulders above the priesthood of Aaron. And that really brings us to the all-important question, what's the significance of all this for us? What is the importance or significance for us as believers today that the priesthood of Jesus Christ exceeds that of the Levitical priesthood? What is the significance of the fact that in Jesus Christ there was the coming together of the offices of both priest and king? What's the significance of the fact that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is an everlasting priesthood, having no beginning of days nor end of life? Now, the answer to that is not actually provided in our text, but it is provided in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, where we read, "But this man," and the reference there is to Jesus, "but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." See, brethren, our salvation depends on an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron was not sufficient. It was not a continual priesthood. There was a priesthood that was handed down from generation to generation, from one man to another. And why was that? Why was that the case with the Aaronic priesthood? Well, obviously and clearly, the reason for that was death. Aaron died. Eleazar died. All of the priests died generation after generation. Whereas the efficacy of Jesus Christ's priesthood lies in that it is an endless priesthood. Jesus Christ lives. Not even the grave could hold him. With the priesthood of Aaron, it was necessary the priestly mantle be handed on to the next generation. And that was necessary, of course, because the sacrifices offered up by the priest, even by the high priest, actually didn't take away sin. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies, as you know, once every year. And he brought with him the sacrifice of bulls and of goats, sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. They did that every year, but why did they do that every year? The reason was because there was actually no taking away of sin through the shedding of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. It was all symbolic. And the people continued to sin, and they continued to need to have intercession made for them. In other words, the sacrifices offered by the priesthood of Aaron needed to be repeated year after year, priest after priest, generation after generation. And the truth was that those mountain of sacrifices that were offered by those priests never actually made atonement for anyone's sins. The act of cleansing was repeated again and again, but the guilt remained. By way of contrast, Jesus Christ continues as a priest, indeed as a high priest forever. And as our great high priest, he has provided one sacrifice for sin, one sacrifice forever. A sacrifice, moreover, that does actually address sin, does take away sin, removes the guilt of sin, does atone for sin. His sacrifice, the sacrifice, of course, which he made upon the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice of his own life, was actually the real sacrifice for sin. And it made real atonement for sin. In Jesus Christ, we're not dealing with pictures, we're not dealing with figures. In a way, that's what we were dealing with in the Aaronic priesthood. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ is in that sense a very different priesthood. It's a priesthood that deals with reality. And his priesthood did remove the punishment and guilt due to us for our sins. So effective was the sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that his sacrifice was never required ever to be repeated again. It was a once for all sacrifice. It did cover our sins, every last sin, sins of the past, sins of the present, sins even of the future. The events of Calvary, though, of course, did not bring to an end the priesthood of Jesus Christ. No, he continues a priest. He continues to be the high priest forever. Raised from the dead, he entered into heaven, where he actually sits now, exalted at the right hand of his Father. What's he doing there? There he continues to fulfill the role of our great high priest. He continues to intercede on our behalf. Without ceasing, he prays for us. He offers up prayers on our behalf. He pleads our cause before his Father. And his Father, on the basis of his sacrifice, hears his prayers on our behalf. What's Jesus Christ seeking from the Father on our behalf? He actually seeks the forgiveness of our sins. He pleads our cause. He addresses the sins that plague us and assail us every day. What's he saying to his Father? He's saying to his Father, forgive them. Forgive them for my sake. That's his plea. That's his role. That's his function as the great high priest. The great high priest who actually intercedes for us. And he also intercedes for us also, brethren, every time we pray. Just as the high priest brought the coals from the altar in the outer court into the holy place and poured the incense onto those coals and the smoke wafted into the Holy of Holies, and so also Jesus Christ, every time we pray, is the one who intercedes on our behalf. He makes our prayers acceptable in the sight of God. Our prayers, you know, brethren, often very poor prayers, poorly constructed, containing many weaknesses and shortcomings. But Jesus Christ takes our prayers and he makes those prayers to be acceptable to the Father. And so he is always the one who is pleading our cause. Jesus Christ, a priest forever. Thankfully, a priest forever. He's not a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest is one who ever lives and even now sits at God's right hand, making intercession for us. That's the great joy of the child of God. We have an advocate in the very presence of God, who even today, at this very moment, is actually pleading our cause before the face of God. Amen.